I find the words of Isaiah very intriguing. And one of the concerns I always have is that we don't always read the entire story or grasp the biblical background through Isaiah. We take little verses, but nothing much more, when actually it's over a few chapters. So this morning, I wanted to look at the words of Isaiah. I don't know about you, but I find at Christmas time people do some pretty strange things. Having done an afternoon of caroling with the band yesterday afternoon in the High Street, you don't need to be in Birmingham city centre very long to realise there's some very strange goings on the minute the Christmas season goes on. I don't think I've ever caroled before with four monkeys walking around the band as they were yesterday afternoon. I don't think I've ever been in a situation where I've had the band, the Hare Krishna, the aggressive evangelical Christian, and then the Muslim man all arguing with each other and us in the middle of it all. Some strange things do happen at Christmas. And do you know, I was reminded of a story I read in the newspaper a few years back of a lady who lived in Brighton. And I found myself this week putting it into the internet and recalling the story, because a few years ago she decided that at the start of the Christmas season she had a lovely farm in the South Downs, and what she was going to do was hire out her stable so that you could have an authentic Christian Christmas experience. So from the 1st of December, in her stable, she wanted to rediscover the magic of Christmas for visitors, because she believed that they'd lost the essence of the festive season. So she rented out this stable. And all you had to do was pay £12 and you could stay there for the night. For the £12, you got a straw bed, tea-making facilities, an armchair, a manger, and a resident donkey. Shepherd costumes, bath towels and Wi-Fi were available at an additional cost. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm quite sure baby Jesus didn't experience mood lighting, electricity and heating and an ornamental fireplace. But actually, you could have that in this little stable in Brighton that was being rented out. And if you were bored, there was even a bookcase with a choice of books that you could read. The lady who did this said, "I love the idea of renting out my stable to people wanting to get a little closer to Christmas. By providing guests with an authentic nativity experience, I hope they can rediscover the true meaning of Christmas. And all the money is going to a great cause." And she did. Every £12 she got, she gave it to a charity. Do you know what? As I think back 2,000 years ago, I'm quite sure equipped with Wi-Fi and optional donkeys, probably not how the innkeeper sold his accommodation to Mary and Joseph. And when you think about it, it's an absurd story, isn't it, really? It's absurd that this husband and wife, and she's 9 months expecting, should make their way to Bethlehem and find themselves giving birth in a stable. How on earth did they end up there? What influenced their journey to that place? Well, today, as we begin our Advent season, we're going to follow the events that lead to that stable, that brought them to that absurd place, to the place where God's promised Messiah was born. And over the Advent weeks, we're going to be looking at a simple little theme that simply says a stable influence. A stable influence. What influenced that stable journey? And yet it has a twofold meaning, because isn't that what we're all looking for in life? A stable influence. Over the next 4 weeks, let's look together at the Advent story. And for us, the journey to the stable begins this morning, over 700 years earlier, with the words of Isaiah. It was important for us to read this morning Isaiah 7. A lot of people will jump straight into Isaiah 9, but actually Isaiah 7 gives us the whole background. It talks about Ahaz. Ahaz was the king of Judah. He was wicked. He was faithless. He wasn't a good man. He was the 13th in line after David. And at this time, you're talking about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And Judah was facing attack from Israel and Syria on their northern borders. And so what did Ahaz consider doing? He decided, actually, way around this is to go into a coalition with Assyria that was down to the south, and the two of them would push these warring countries back. It not neutralized the threats of his northern neighbors. But the trouble was, it would require him going into an allegiance with Assyria. And Assyria, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, was the evil empire. They weren't nice. What would Ahaz do? What should he do? Enter Isaiah. And Isaiah was sent in chapter 7 to faithless Ahaz to give him a message of hope and of choice. God tells him very clearly, don't worry about it. Everything's going to be fine. But don't go into coalition with these people. Isaiah urged him to stand firm. He urged him to trust in God. He urged him to refuse coalitions with other countries, whatever those countries be, whether it was Syria, Israel, or Assyria. But sadly, Ahaz paid no attention at all to the prophet. He went on to formulate his own plan, and he executed his own system of defense. And it would backfire on him, because he did. He hired the Assyrians. He hired them to come over and crush the Northern Confederation. They did it. But in exchange for their help, Ahaz agreed to subject himself to the Assyrians. He agreed to pay for their help, and he paid them well. Silver and gold that he took out of the Lord's house. He even began to worship their gods, and he ended up living in their pockets. He remained the king, but the Assyrians were very much in charge. You know, as I read it, I often think there's plenty of conservative backbenchers that would probably agree with him at this point in time. You know, Ahaz remained the king, but the Assyrians were in charge. And instead of trusting in God, he courted disaster. And so we have a picture of real doom and gloom. It's not nice. That's Isaiah 7. It goes on like that into Isaiah 8. But then the prophet comes back, and we pick up Isaiah 9.
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoiced before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing their plunder. As for in the day of the Midian defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Can you see how important it is to have the historical background? Because if you don't get Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8 and the gloom that Ahaz caused his country by going into partnership and coalition with the Assyrians, you don't grasp the important message of hope that Isaiah is bringing to them then in 9. Isaiah gave this prophecy about the Messiah, the glorious coming king. And what he was saying to the people who were living in gloom, listen, folks, there's still a reason to hope. We can have a future. God's plan will be carried out. A time will come, Isaiah says, when darkness will be dispelled by light. And God will have a nation of people ruled by a perfect king. Not this corrupt fella. And so over 3 chapters, 7, 8, and 9, the journey to the stable begins. And it's quite amazing to think that this is some 700 years before a man and a woman actually get there. I love reading history. I don't read it enough. But I do love reading history because history's got some wonderful tales in it as well. You know, it's said that on the evening of June the 18th, 1815, a sentry was made to stand on the tower of Winchester Cathedral. Now, if you know where Winchester is, there on the south coast, overlooking the Solent and the English Channel, it's quite a good view. And there on the ramparts of the cathedral, he was able to see out. But he was made to stand there for a special reason on that day in 1815. Because he was looking for a signal. He was looking for a signal from one of the ships there out in the Solent. And he strained to see this light that was coming in some form of code. And because all of England was holding its breath, they were wanting to know what the signal said, because this signal was telling them the outcome of the war between the Duke of Wellington and the French dictator Napoleon Bonaparte. Bonaparte had ruled Europe bar England for a long time. The decisive Battle of Waterloo had been fought, but nobody knew the result. And so this guy sent onto the top of the cathedral, the signal's going to come, read it, watch it, tell us. And he stands out looking at this thing and he sees the lights coming through. But just as the lights are coming through, the fog descends on the Solent. And as he's looking and seeing this signal, he catches it. And as it comes through, oh, he wished he hadn't seen it. Because the signal simply said, Wellington defeated. Wellington defeated. The man signaled to all the other stations. The news spread across the countryside. The gloom and the sadness in England was immense. But then, as the morning came and the fog lifted, he stood there and the signal sent again. But on this occasion, it's the full signal. And the signal said in full, Wellington defeated the enemy. And so the message was sent across the land again. Happiness, joy. Wellington had won. And yet a simple act of the fog rolling in masked the message. And you know, like fog lifting was Isaiah's prophecy. To these people, it was like the fog being lifted. Israel had been defeated. Judah's leadership wasn't great. Ahaz was a rubbish king. He'd been weak, he'd been ineffective, he'd been a disaster. He'd abandoned his vocation as the Lord's anointed one. Living in hope was the last thing these people were thinking about. And so Isaiah comes and he says, a new king's going to come from the throne of David. And this dejected, demoralized people could lift their heads high again. And you know, the remarkable qualities he would go on to tell us of this new king in Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his own ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor. This was the king. This was why they could hope. This king would use his gifts to serve the people with equity and righteousness. And as God's Messiah, his agenda would be the needs of the people, the meek, the poor, the whosoever. You know, as we come to the end of our meeting this morning, I wanted us to look at Isaiah's message in its fullness. Because throughout history, you know, God has sought to bring stability to his people by giving them hope for their future. And on the first Sunday in Advent, the message that was right 700 years ago is right today. God still gives his people stability by giving them hope for their future. And you know, the message of Advent is a message of hope. It's the hope of salvation. It's the hope of deliverance from our sins. It's the hope of deliverance from the blindness and deafness of heart and mind which keep us from the truth of God. It's a message of hope for a kingdom of righteousness and peace. It's a message of hope for a new and better life for ourselves and for all of mankind. And all of that hope is focused in the coming of the child in Bethlehem, in whom and through whom God's kingdom comes. I said to you that our theme would be a stable influence. Well, that journey to the stable was influenced 700 years before it happened by hope. And today, I believe that Advent invites us to watch, to expect the unexpected, and today to live in the same hope that Isaiah did, and that Mary and Joseph did. Watch the screen. Journey to the stable was based upon hope delivered 700 years before. This year, what's your journey to the stable going to be based upon? What hopes are you going to have over the next few weeks? Let's pray together. Father God, this day, we thank you for just bringing alive to us the message of Isaiah. We realise that at times we do pick out just odd verses, but it's important to see the whole story and how the prophecy was in context. And that prophecy of hope was brought to a time of gloom, a time of difficulty. And today, Lord, we just thank you that you are still the God of hope, that Isaiah's prophecy is still as relevant for us today, that the Christ child who comes fills us with a great deal of hope ourselves. And as we think of all the things in life, as we consider our own relationship with yourself, we just pray that the God of hope will indeed focus our attention and focus our thoughts on the coming of the child of Bethlehem. So Lord, today, just as that stable journey was influenced by hope, may we watch, may we expect the unexpected. And today, on this first Sunday in Advent, may we too live in the hope of God for us. Amen and amen.